Now, when I completed last week's sermon on verses 29 and 30, I really thought that this week I would be moving on to Matthew chapter 12. But almost immediately this week, I began thinking about the fact that I really needed to cover verse 30, that I only mentioned a few words about it. And the more that I thought about verse 30, the more I realized this really is a very important truth and something that I need to speak about and something that I need to cover. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, George Frederick Handel in his oratorio, The Messiah, dedicated a whole chorus to this verse, and so I figured I could dedicate one sermon. So I thought that it would be appropriate for me to close this section by looking at this verse. This verse, which is very simple and very short and very colorful. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a world of profound truth in these words that Jesus has given to us. And they were spoken by Jesus upon this invitation, or as a kind of a conclusion to this invitation. And I want to, this morning, as we look at this verse, I want to consider really two things and keep it real simple. First of all, I want to address the question, what does this mean? What does this verse mean? And then secondly, I want to ask the question or answer the question, why is it true? And as we look at this text, I think you'll find that this is truly profound. And may I say important? Very, very important. Fundamental. So let us first of all address the question, what does it mean? What does this mean? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we should observe that the "my" there is obviously Christ. Christ is saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And obviously the point here in a general way is when we respond to Christ's invitation, when we come to Christ, we take upon ourselves his yoke and his burden. So what does this mean, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light? And we might begin, as I often like to do when it comes to defining things, we might begin by pointing out what it does not mean. What it does not mean. And this, I think, is especially important in the day in which we live, where these words might easily be misconstrued. What it does not mean is that it does not mean that the Christian has no cares. It does not mean that the Christian has no troubles or no sorrows or no heartaches or no problems. It does not mean that serving Christ is effortless and carefree. It does not mean that following Christ is easy and trouble-free. It doesn't mean Christians have no troubles, trials, problems, or difficulties. It doesn't mean that we shall not have to die for Christ. It doesn't mean that we shall not have to suffer for Christ. It doesn't mean our babies will not die. It doesn't mean our children will not die prematurely. It doesn't mean we will not get cancer. It doesn't mean our houses will not be washed away by floods or taken away by tornadoes. It doesn't mean any of that. It cannot mean this. It cannot mean that we will have no troubles, sorrows, problems, or difficulties. It cannot mean that because Scripture is plain from beginning to end that, in fact, we will have such things. And I emphasize this morning in an introductory way here because there are many among us today, many preaching this concept that if you come to Christ, all is going to be well and you're going to be blessed in every way and you're going to be, you know, going to have a nice life and everything's going to work out. And that just ain't so. Part of the reason this has to be addressed is because this thinking has become truly mainstream in evangelical America. And it's just flat out contradictory to what the Scriptures teach. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that for several reasons, but most obviously and most importantly because of the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture everywhere proves, tells us, warns us, reminds us, gives us examples of the fact that this is not what it means. There is an interpretive principle of Scripture that is sometimes spoken of. It's called the analogy of Scripture. It's an important principle. It's often misused and abused because it's easy to make the argument without, it's very difficult to prove or disprove. But basically, the analogy of Scripture is this: taking the Scripture as a whole, not just looking at this little individual passage, but actually looking at what the whole Scriptures teach. And if you know the Scriptures at all, you know that this cannot mean that, because God's people, from beginning to end, we could go back to Noah, we could go back to Abel, all the way back to Abel, right? To the very end in the book of Revelation, and the trials and tribulations and the martyrdoms of the saints that are in the tribulation. And we go anywhere in between, and we find everywhere that God's people do suffer, have suffered, will suffer in many, many different ways and many, many different contexts and to many, many different degrees. So it cannot mean that. Listen to the Scriptures. Jesus said to the disciples in John 6:32, "In this world you shall have tribulation." Now that's a promise. It's not "you might," it's "you will." You shall have tribulation. Matthew 5:11-12, where Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." It's actually a state of blessedness to be persecuted. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, those are just three verses. We could go on all morning with verses that testify to the fact that the Christian life is by no means a trouble-free life. We could look at the testimony of the hymns. And we just sang right now, "When Peace Like a River," and you know the context of that hymn and why it was written. The man who was crossing, or his family was crossing the Atlantic, the ship sunk and he lost his daughters, and he had just lost his business in a fire, in the Chicago fire. And this is what produced this song. See, when troubles like sea billows roll. Now, there are testimonies throughout the hymns of the fact that the Christian life is no breeze. It is not trouble-free. It is not without burdens. It is not without difficulties. It is not without sorrows. Isaac Watts wrote this: "Am I a soldier of the cross?" And in that hymn he wrote, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" And then he closes that hymn. He says, "Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." That doesn't sound like a trouble-free life to me. In fact, it sounds like a very difficult one, and it is. Or consider the testimony of Christians through the ages. And if we would study church history, it doesn't take long to find that the most eminent of saints have suffered the most. And we could consider almost any saint that you could name. And when I say saint, obviously, I'm speaking of Christian. We're all saints, okay? I'm not speaking of saints as some separate category. We're all saints who are in Christ. But if you would look at the eminent saints throughout history, you would find that many of them, yea, most of them, have suffered in many, many different ways, whether it's for their faith, whether it's just tragedy. I'm amazed in the biographies that I read how many men and women lost multiple children when they were young. I was reading recently of the great Southern theologian R.L. Dabney, who lost three of his six sons, and he lost them when they were young. You say, that's tragedy. You know, but this is what we have. Okay, this promise is not a promise that we shall have a trouble-free existence. Let me give you one passage before I move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Consider Paul's experience. Hardly one that is considered trouble-free. And if we want to look at an eminent saint, surely it would be the Apostle Paul. And here we have an inspired account. He is defending his apostleship. And notice he doesn't speak when he defends his apostleship. He doesn't talk about his education. He doesn't talk about how much he knows the Bible. He doesn't talk about any of that. He talks about what he suffered. Look at verse 23. Speaking here, when he says "they," he's speaking of the false apostles that had come to Corinth. and it corrupted the Corinthians. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep, which is the ocean. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Wow, does that make you feel like a wimp as you read that? How does that fit in with my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Well, whatever Jesus meant, he didn't mean that we would have an easy life. He didn't mean that we wouldn't have to work hard. He didn't mean that we wouldn't carry burdens. And he didn't mean we wouldn't have sorrows or troubles galore. Paul had many more troubles and sorrows than you and I will ever have. So that's what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, let me begin by making 3 observations. And as I make those observations, we will, I think, discover what the text means. And really, it's rather simple, but I just want to do this step by step. First of all, as you look at the text, I want you to observe that verse 30 is an explanation. It is an explanation, and the reason I know that is it begins with the word for. And what it's explaining is the last phrase in verse 29. And verse 29 ends this way, and you will find rest for your souls. And the reason you will find rest for your souls, Jesus says, is because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is an explanation as to why it is you will find rest for your souls when you come to Christ. Okay, that's the first observation that I would make. It is an explanation. The second observation, which I'll develop a little more, is the fact that it is a metaphor. It is a metaphor. Now, metaphors are abundant through Scripture. Metaphors are simply word pictures. Metaphors, we might say, are illustrations, comparisons, and so forth. But it is a picture. And he gives us 2. There is a yoke, and there is a burden. Now, we all know what a yoke is. A yoke is something that is used to harness animals so that they will do work. And oftentimes we think of yoking 2 animals together, like 2 oxen, and we put them together so that they'll plow. We don't do this anymore, obviously. But you put a yoke on them so that they will do what you command them to do, so that they will do work for you, so that they will follow your instructions. And someone has suggested, I don't know if this is true, Jesus was a carpenter, obviously, we know that. It is possible that Jesus, in fact, spent much of his time when he was young making yokes. That is within reason. So he might be very familiar with yokes. But at any rate, in the agricultural society in which they lived, everyone would have immediately understood this connotation or this illustration. When he says burden, my burden is light, again, what would come to mind is an animal that bears burdens. And if you were going somewhere and you would put your burdens, you would put all your stuff on the animal. You know, you didn't have your SUV back then, you had a donkey. So you had to get all your stuff in the donkey, on the donkey. And he carried it, and it was a heavy load, and it was a burden. And so immediately when you say yoke and burden, immediately what came to your mind was animals. Animals doing work. Animals doing hard work. Animals laboring. And we might observe that it was not a this is not a positive connotation. When you think of a yoke or you think of a burden, you think of very hard things, very difficult things, things that you wouldn't choose to do on your own, things that that would be placed on you by necessity. That's how it's used throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the idea of a yoke and a burden in the Old Testament, especially in the New, is a metaphor for bondage. And so when Israel, for example, this is just an example, when Israel was under the authority of the Assyrians, who were very wicked, very oppressive, very violent people, they were said to be under their yoke and under their burden. And you don't need to turn there, but if you would look at Isaiah 14:25, you'll see both of these terms used, yoke and burden, in reference to the nation of Assyria and the bondage that Israel suffered under the Assyrian government. And this, I would argue that this in this text, in Matthew 11, when he says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," that he is speaking of the same thing. In other words, yoke and burden are the same thing. They are two illustrations of one reality, of one truth. And what is that reality? They are both together speaking of the Christian life. So it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for bondage. It's a metaphor here of the Christian life. It is an expression of our service for Christ. When we come to Christ, when we bow the knee, we become His slaves. We are now under His yoke. We are now carrying His burden. So that indeed, I would say that this verse encompasses all of the Christian life. It is a summary statement of Christian living. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We could say, scripturally I think, that the yoke that we take when we follow Christ are His commandments and His will. We are no longer our own commanders. We are no longer living this life for ourselves, doing what we want to do. We take His yoke upon us, which means we don't do what we want to do, we do what He wants us to do, whatever it costs, wherever it leads. We are going to go where He tells us to go. And that includes His commandments. Okay, all of His commandments that He gives us, we are under His authority. I might suggest, and I don't want to be too specific about it, but there is a sense in which I can't help but think that the burden that we bear, and we do bear a burden. By the way, these words are used a little bit in the New Testament. But I can't help but think that part of the burden that we bear is the judgment seat of Christ that's coming. Now, the reason I say that, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to suggest to you that this truly is a burden that we bear. Anyone who takes seriously the Word of God has to have this burden. And it's reiterated several times in the New Testament. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but let me just read verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are manifest also in your consciences." Now, I just want to observe the fact that for a Christian, okay, we don't just live this carefree life of, well, you know, what's on today's, you know, agenda. We have a burden, and that burden is to please God. What motivates us in part is the fear of the Lord. That's what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5. I know I'm going to stand before God, before Christ, and I'm going to give an account. I'm going to give an account for what I do, what I say, where I go. Did I obey? Did I not obey? Is that a burden? Yeah, that's a burden. And it's something that's emphasized throughout the New Testament, in several places in the New Testament. We won't go there. Actually, one of them we'll look at a little bit tonight, 1 Peter 1. But truly, the Christian does have a genuine yoke and a genuine burden. We are under the direction of Christ. We do have a weight on us, if you will. We are not simply carefree enjoying life. So we also want to observe, not only is this an explanation back in Matthew 11, not only is it a metaphor of the Christian life, but I want to also observe that it is an irony. It is an irony. And there are two ironies here. And I mentioned one of them last week. Let me just point it out again. And by irony, again, we're thinking of something that is unexpected or opposite of what we would expect. Okay, so when we say an irony, look at the irony of the invitation. Verse 28, come to me, all who are weary. And as I pointed out before, some of the versions say, and I think personally this is what it should be, labor. It could be either. Come unto me, all who labor, that is work, okay, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if you were going to say to someone who was laboring and looking for rest, there is an irony in saying, you who labor, come and find rest. That is, come and take my yoke. In other words, come and work. You who labor, come and work. You who are sick of laboring, come and work. You who are heavy laden, come and bear my burden. And there is an irony in this. This is not what you would expect. You who labor, come and work so that you might have rest. You who are heavy laden, come and take my burden that you may have rest. There is a great irony in the fact that he asks us to come and actually labor for him and bear his burden. But there is also an irony in the description in verse 30. For when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, it is completely opposite of what you would expect. Because there is no easy yoke, there is no light burden. By definition, yokes are hard and burdens are heavy. And the pejorative or the negative connotation of the word yoke and burden is obviously very great. It's not something that you would see ever in a positive light. You would think of, by definition, a yoke is something that you would not voluntarily take. That's something that was put on you by someone else. It implies the loss of freedom. It implies that you're doing someone else's bidding and not your own. Burden implies that you're carrying something that you wouldn't otherwise carry. And if you've ever gone running, you know you want to take any burden that you have, you want to remove so that you can run more freely. Any burden is a weight. It's a hindrance. It's a negative connotation. So we're not expecting him to say, my yoke is easy. And the word there, by the way, could be translated pleasant. My yoke is pleasant. And my burden is light. That's an amazing irony. So let me summarize, if I may, in relation or in view of all that we have said here. What does it mean? What does it mean, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? I will say it this way, that serving Christ is an immeasurable joy. That is what it means. That's why I've titled the sermon, Serving, or the Joy of Serving Christ. No matter what the hardships are, and there are many, no matter the difficulties, no matter the burdens, no matter the sorrows, no matter the troubles, no matter the persecution, it is nothing in comparison to the joy of serving Christ. Now that's what it means. And I want to suggest to you that it is a summary of the Christian life. Is it a yoke? Absolutely. Is it a burden? Absolutely. But that burden is light, and that yoke is easy. It's a very important truth. But I want to ask the question, and I think as we do this, or answer the question, why is it true? And as we answer that question, I think we gain a much deeper insight into what he's saying. Why is it true? Because it is a paradox. It is an irony. It's not something you expect. Why is it true? And I give you, and as I was thinking about this, the list could go on and on, but I will give you five reasons why it is true. Five reasons this is true. And again, as we go through it, I think you'll appreciate even more this truth. And the first reason is a very general reason in a certain sense, but I think it's the most fundamental. And let me emphasize it. God is good. God is good. And when I say God is good, I don't mean that God is good sometimes, or on certain days, or under certain circumstances, or for a time. I mean that God is infinitely, perfectly, immeasurably, eternally, unchangeably good. If you can think of anything that is good, multiply it by infinity, and that's what God is. God is perfectly good. And that's why we can say his yoke is easy. He is not good to a degree or for a time. He is perfectly, eternally, unchangeably good. And listen, those who bow the knee to God and seek him will know his goodness. They will experience his goodness. So that no matter what happens, no matter where he takes us, we will always find that he is perfectly good, that he has my best interest at heart, and that no matter what I face, no matter what struggle comes, and we will face difficulties, we will face sorrow, we will know his goodness. God is perfectly good. Those who obey him and submit to him and walk with him experience his blessed presence. Now, there's a lot in Scripture about this, okay? And I'm not going to go through too many, but let me just give you a couple. I give you Ezra 8:22, which we actually looked at on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, where Ezra told the king when he was about ready to go to Jerusalem, and he was kind of embarrassed to ask the king for a guard to take him across the desert, because he had said to the king that the hand of our God, this is Ezra 8:22, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Okay, now that's a strong statement, isn't it? That's definitive. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. No exceptions. Now, again, does that mean that no difficulty will befall someone who seeks the Lord? No. What it does mean is that the Lord will bless all who seek him, will bless him with his presence. He doesn't promise a trial-free, easy life. What he does promise is his presence in everything, and that ultimately we will be blessed, period, when we seek the Lord. And as we saw on Wednesday night, seeking the Lord is simply, in that context, if you look at the verse before and the verse after, is simply calling on the Lord. It's simply praying, obviously out of a true heart. But God is good. Or we could look at Numbers 6:24 through 26, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift his face upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. See, the Lord, in every situation, in every trouble, in every burden, in every sorrow, see, he can lift up the light of his countenance on us. That's the only thing he's promised, by the way, his presence. He hasn't promised us a trial-free life. He has promised us that in every trial, we can know his presence. That he will light up, that he will lift up upon us the light of his countenance. He obviously does that through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is good. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is infinitely good. And that's why we can say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because we have God's presence. Now, the second reason that I would point out that we can say this, and the reason it is true, is because we have lost the burden of sin. We have lost the burden of sin. This is what Jesus is really asking us to come and lay down. When he says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, we spoke about the fact that what he's fundamentally talking about here is the weight of sin, the burden of sin that we carry until we come to Christ and lay down that burden. And it is a great burden. And it is really hard to measure just how great that burden is unless you have experienced it. And unbelievers haven't. Listen, unbelievers have never felt the weight of their sin. And that's the reason they can sit and listen to the gospel and not be moved. But listen, if you have felt the weight of your sin, if you have ever felt the reality or the dread that if you died today, you would be in hell, if that was ever pressed upon you in truth, the burden that we bear with Christ is nothing. Because we have a clear conscience. Oh, I love that passage in Hebrews 10:22 where he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know what that's saying? That's saying that I can come before God with no guilt. I know that I'm accepted, not because I'm good, but because of Christ, because I'm in Christ, and I can come with a clear conscience. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. They could not give man a clear conscience. They couldn't wash away sin from the conscience. But listen, the blood of Christ does. And when that burden is removed of sin and hell and damnation and wrath, listen, the burden that Christ asks us to bear is nothing. Nothing. It's light as a feather. I want to read, and forgive me, I don't usually read such long passages, but I want to read the testimony of a particular person. Asahel Nettleton, you may have never heard of him. He was a Presbyterian minister in the early 1800s during what is called the Second Great Awakening. There was the First Great Awakening with George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards in the 1750s or 1740s. And then in the Second Great Awakening, which was the early 1800s, there were several leaders. One of them was Asahel Nettleton, who was a Presbyterian minister. And I just started reading this biography, and I just read this last night, and I thought, this is perfect. It was a statement of his of how he came to Christ. Okay. Now, by the way, this is why Christian biographies are so valuable. This is why I love reading Christian biographies, because they give me a sense of what other Christians have experienced. And I want to read about his conversion, because first of all, this is a very common, if I can put it this way, this is a common testimony as you read Christian biographies. But I want you to see the weight of his sin and what he dealt with, because this is very typical. Again, forgive me, this is over two pages, but it's okay. Listen carefully. From my earliest age, I endeavored to lead a moral life, being often taught that God would punish sinners. But I did not believe that I should suffer for the few offenses of which I had been guilty. Having avoided many sins which I saw in others, I imagined all was well with me till I was about 18 years old, when I heard a sermon preached upon the necessity of regeneration, which put me upon thinking of the need of a change of heart in myself. I did not, however, well receive the discourse at the time, for I was sensible I knew nothing about such a change. Neither did I wish to know, for I believed myself as good as others without it, and to be equal with them I thought would be sufficient. However, the thought troubled me considerably from day to day and caused me to think of praying, which I had never done, except repeating some form as a little child and doing it to remove the stings of a guilty conscience when I considered myself in imminent danger. Sometime after this, I heard another sermon that convinced me I had quenched the Spirit, which occasioned me to most alarming fears that I should forever be left to eat the fruit of my own ways. Supposing I was alone in the thoughts of eternity, I separated from myself from all company and determined to seek an interest in Christ. I concluded something must be done to appease God's anger. I read and prayed and strove in every possible way to prepare myself to go to God that I might be saved from his wrath. The more I strove in this selfish way, the more anxious I was, and no hope was given. Soon I began to murmur and repine and accuse God of the greatest injustice in requiring me to return to him. And while I was striving with all my might, as I supposed, he appeared not to regard me. I considered God obligated to love me because I had done so much for him. And finding no relief, I wished that he might not be, and began really to doubt the truths of his holy word and to disbelieve his existence. For if there was a God, I perfectly hated him. I searched the scriptures daily, hoping to find inconsistencies in them, to condemn the Bible because it was against me. And while I was diligently pursuing my purpose, everything I read and every sermon I heard condemned me. Christian conversation gave me the most painful sensations. I tried to repent, but I could not feel the least sorrow for my innumerable sins. By endeavoring to repent, I saw my heart still remained impenitent. Although I knew I hated everything serious, yet I determined to habituate myself to the duties which God required and see if I could not, by that means, be made to love him. And I continued in this state some months. The fear of having committed the unpardonable sin now began to rise in my mind, and I could find no rest day or night. When my weary limbs demanded sleep, the fear of awaking in a miserable eternity prevented the closing of my eyes, and nothing gave me ease. No voice of mirth or sound whatever was heard, but what reminded me of the awful day when God shall bring every work into judgment. All self-righteousness failed me, and having no confidence in God, I was left in deep despondency. After a while, a surprising tremor seized all my limbs, and death appeared to have taken hold upon me. Eternity, the word eternity, sounded louder than any voice I ever heard, and every moment of time seemed more valuable than all the wealth of the world. Now that lasted, by the way, if you actually read here, that was his experience for about 10 months. I mean, that covered about 10 months of time. But I want you to notice the simplicity of his conversion. By the way, this is also not unusual. Not long after this, an unusual calmness pervaded my soul, which I thought little of at first, except that I was freed from my awful convictions. And this sometimes grieved me, fearing I had lost all conviction. Soon after, hearing the feelings of a Christian described, I took courage and thought I knew by experience what they were. The character of God and the doctrines of the Bible, which I could not meditate upon before without hatred, especially those of election and free grace, now appear delightful. And the only means by which through grace dead sinners can be made the living sons of God. My heart feels its sinfulness. To confess my sins to God gives me that peace which before I knew nothing of. To sorrow for it affords that joy which my tongue cannot express. Were I sensible that at death my hope would perish, yet it seems to me now, and I could not willingly quit the service of God nor the company of Christians. Now, the reason I read that is to point out the fact that when you feel the weight of sin, when you feel that you are going to hell, when you are under the wrath of God, and that you cannot do anything for yourself, and you are truly lost, you cannot even repent. When you feel that weight, and it is removed in Christ, the burden of following Christ is the greatest joy. Because now you have something you didn't have before, a free or a clear conscience. A clear conscience. There is no greater joy than knowing God, than walking with God. And when that burden of sin is removed, listen, his burden is light. It's nothing. And I want to suggest to you that truly one of the problems I do think we face in our churches is that there are unregenerate people. And truly, to an unregenerate person, the burden of Christ is truly a burden. It's heavy. You know, all this church stuff, this religion stuff, you want me to read my Bible every day? Come on, man, I got stuff to do. It is a burden. But listen, if you have felt the weight of your sin, you knew and you know that you're on your way to hell, and there's nothing you do for yourself, take that burden away. You will serve Christ with all your heart. Let me give you a third reason, closely related, why this is true. And that is, we have a new heart. We have a new heart. We're no longer living for the flesh. See, if our first and foremost goal is to enjoy life and to have a good life and to have everything work out just as I plan, and to have everything work out to bring glory to me, if that's my goal, if that's my purpose, when things don't go well, when I have sufferings, when I have sorrows, man, I get upset. But see, if that's not your goal, if your goal really is to bring glory to God, you see, those things become increasingly indifferent. I'm not saying easy. But you see, we have a new heart. We're no longer living for this life. We're no longer living for the flesh. We're no longer living for our own glory, for our own purposes. Now, Hebrews 8:10, the law has been written on our hearts. You know what that means? We delight in the law of God after the inward man, as Paul says in Romans 7. We delight in the law of God. You know what that means? We love to read it. We love to obey it. We want to obey it. It brings delight to our souls. You see, and when that's true, you see, you can bear burdens. You can bear burdens because, you know what? You have a new heart. I like what 1 John 5:3 says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Only a regenerate person could make that testimony. That I delight in the law of God, and His words are not burdensome. They are great joy. And part of that, which I won't explore, but part of that is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit changes us and changes our desires and changes our thoughts and brings us into conformity to Christ so that we delight in the things of God. And when we delight in things eternal and we set our affections on things above, where Christ sits in the right hand of God and where, as it says in Psalm 16, right, which reads the law, you know, the joys at His right hand forevermore, in His presence. Okay. When we set our affections on those things, the things of this life just don't carry the weight they once did. They don't. You know, we can lose things. And I'm not saying that it doesn't hurt or that it's not difficult, but listen, it's not a deal breaker. Why? Because our affections are in things where, listen, rust does not corrupt, but what? It's eternal, unchangeable. Let us set our affections on those things, and listen, what we will find is that His yoke is easy, very easy, and His burden is light. Fourth reason that this is true. We have one who bears our burdens. We have one who bears our burdens. And again, an unbeliever can't say that. But as a Christian, we have one who bears our burdens, and that is Christ. You know, 1 Peter 5, where Peter tells us to cast our cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. Say, how do we cast those burdens on Christ? Listen, when we have sorrows and difficulties and troubles galore, how do we put them onto Christ? Through prayer, by laying them before the Lord, day by day, moment by moment. We lay them at His feet, and He bears them. He bears them. Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. It's not cast thy burden upon the Lord and have a carefree life. It's cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain thee. He will give thee the strength to endure. He will give you the ability to rejoice even in sorrow. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. See, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's the Christian life. It's what he's talking about in Matthew 11:30. Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, we have a help. We have a high priest. We have one whom we can unload our burdens. We have one whom we can go to, and he will strengthen us. He will teach us. He will give us the ability to endure and to rejoice even in the midst of sorrow. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is the Spirit of Christ. So this is true because God is good. It's true because we have lost the burden of sin. It is true because we have a new heart. It is true because we have one who bears our burdens. Let me give you a final reason here. It is true because we have an eternal perspective. It is true because we have an eternal perspective. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I could really just read this without any comment because that's basically what it says. But again, I want you to notice the troubles that Paul had and why he can endure them. This is a passage that would be well worth meditating, and if I had time, I'd go into chapter 5 too, but we won't go there. Let me just read starting in verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. By the way, let me just stop there and point out, you say, why did God work this out this way? Why is it that we have all these cares and sorrows and troubles and trials and burdens? Why is it that we feel so weak from day to day? And the answer is this, so that you don't think it's you. So that you realize that all the glory and all the power and all the strength comes from God. And he gets all the glory for everything that ever good happened in you. Okay? If you endure, it's only by God's infinite kindness and grace and by his power. See, we're earthen vessels. We're weak. And he reminds us through these things, that he's the one who gets the glory. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That doesn't sound like a carefree life, does it? Verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what it is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will, notice we're going to the future here, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. And that is our temptation, isn't it? But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see the eternal perspective there? In relation to eternity, this affliction that we face, what is it? Fill in the blank. I mean, it could be anything. It's momentary in relation to eternity. Momentary light affliction. You see, from the world's perspective, from the flesh's perspective, it's impossible. It's unbearable. It's not fair. But when we see things from an eternal perspective and the glory that we shall share with Christ and the perfection that we shall know in heaven, listen, it makes all affliction momentary and light. That's not Paul being a positive thinker. That's Paul with an eternal perspective. And it's something that we, as we grow in Christ, gain. Listen, it's not about this life. It's not about having all of our expectations met and having a trouble-free world. It's about obeying Christ in all things. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the eternal perspective. And listen, as we grow in Christ, we gain that perspective and we see things in their true light. Let me conclude by observing this, that the yoke is easy and the burden is light to those who submit to Christ. Now, this is not only true at salvation. Listen, it's true in the Christian life. The more we submit and the more fully we submit in our hearts, the more fully we submit and obey and trust Christ, the more we will find that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. It will be our testimony. Listen, the joy that the Christian has is not a joy that's founded on our circumstances. It's not founded on our circumstances. It is a joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit when we submit. And the more we submit, the more that we will know His joy, even in sorrow, even in struggle, even in difficulty. I love the words to the hymn, Trust and Obey, the third verse, I believe it is. Very important Christian principle. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. Altar, think sacrifice. You know, when a lamb got on the altar, he didn't give part of himself. Right? He gave, it was everything, right? And you really can't know the joy of the Lord until we do that. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. I love this. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's joy, right? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And the more that we submit to Him and trust Him and obey Him, the more that we will know His joy. It doesn't mean we won't have sorrow. It doesn't mean we won't have trouble. But we will know His presence. Let's pray. Father, this is a great and wonderful truth. Lord, we have only begun to explore it this morning, but Lord, I pray that You would work in each of our hearts. Lord, that we would submit to You in all things, that we would increasingly find that Your burden, Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. Not that we would seek an easy life or a trouble-free life, but Lord, one that is truly set upon You, that our affections would be set upon things eternal and not on things here upon the earth, that we might know joy in every setback, in every trouble, in every trial. Lord, please make us into the image of Christ. Let us follow our perfect captain who indeed obeyed You perfectly and learned through the suffering that He experienced. He learned obedience through suffering. Lord, may we do the same thing, and may You strengthen us in all that You have called us to do and to be. May we do all that we do with diligence and for the glory of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing the closing.